open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is not, my goodness, thank you, Lord, for the kids. Pray for those workers. Revelation is not a hard book to find. You thought I was going to say to explain or understand, didn't you? last book of the Bible, chapter 2. How many of you have ever attended a camp or a retreat where you can remember a tremendous drawing from the Lord, a strong desire in your heart for intimacy with Him, a longing for His Word, His Spirit to control your life? Has that ever happened in your life? Raise your hand if that's happened to you. Okay, good. So you'll know what I'm talking about this morning. Maybe it wasn't a camp or a retreat. Maybe it was just some time alone with the Lord on a mountain somewhere or in your prayer closet. And there in that place, without the distractions of life, without the temptations that would normally pull at you, your focus is so intently on the Lord, and you think this has to be the next best thing this side of heaven. The fellowship and the intimacy is so sweet and so rich, and your heart is so full of love and passion for the Lord, and you come out of that experience ready to charge hell with a water pistol. I mean, you're just on fire for Jesus. Those are good times, aren't they? And I can remember some of those times in my life, but inevitably, you know what happens. The cares and the cumbersome problems of this life begin to slowly erode, and that strong sense of devotion. And it's not that you love the Lord less, probably. It's that the intimacy and the sweetness of the Lord's fellowship has taken a back seat in your heart to other things. And you're still going to church and you're still reading your Bible, and occasionally you'll talk to someone about their need for Christ, but it seems as if that spiritual high has dissipated. That's the church we're going to look at today. Remember last week I gave you the introduction to our new series as we begin to look at Revelation 2 and 3 and these seven letters from heaven to the seven churches in Asia, not seven brides for seven brothers. Bless you, beautiful heart. You guys remember that movie, that musical? Seven letters for seven churches, letters from heaven. Today we look at the church that met in Ephesus. Now, just to get in our mind some context about this church, remember their story at least as much as we know about Ephesus begins in Acts chapter 19 as Paul comes to this place and he finds a few disciples of John the Baptist there. Really, they were seeking the Lord because that was John's ministry. He was telling people that they were to believe on him, that they needed to repent, and they were to believe on him who would come after him, that being Jesus Christ. So in verse 2 at Acts 19, when Paul asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They had not even heard of the doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They were just baptized with a baptism of repentance. And so, you know the story. Paul shares with them about Jesus, and they're baptized in His name, and they receive the Holy Spirit as they are then birthed into the kingdom of God. So here you have this ragtag group of believers that respond to as much light as they have in John's preaching of repentance, and God brings them more light because that's what God does. If you respond to the little bit of light that God gives you, He has obligated Himself to give you more light. If you reject the spiritual understanding that God offers you, then God is not obligated to give you any more spiritual light. We know this from Romans chapter 1, verse 17, where the Bible tells us in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, as God gives you a spiritual understanding and opportunity to believe, and you believe, then God gives you more. And if you receive what God gives you, and then God gives you more and more and more as you continue to believe and trust Him, the just shall live by what? Faith. And it's that every step of the way. Anyway, these Ephesian believers repent and they trust in John's preaching, and God gives them more light, namely a guy by the name of Paul. And Paul does what he is sent by God to do. He preaches the good news about Jesus. They're birthed into the kingdom. And for 3 months, the Bible says, Paul is preaching Jesus in the synagogue in Ephesus there until they run him out of there. And then Paul finds a guy who has a school by the name of Tyrannus, and Paul somehow is allowed to teach every day in this school for 2 years. That's amazing. Paul is there preaching for 2 years until all of Asia, the Bible says that all of Asia hears the word of the Lord. And the things are going great for the ministry in the kingdom in Ephesus. People are getting saved. People are growing in their walk with the Lord. The church is doing phenomenal things. And apparently it is during these times that 6 other church groups are planted all over Asia, in Smyrna, in Pergamos, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And they're just on fire for the Lord in their zeal and their passion for the kingdom. It's like going to the camp or the retreat. And this is how we know this is one of those retreat moments. One of the 7 wonders of the world is the Temple of Diana. And it exists for false worship right in the heart of Ephesus. That this god that the pagans worshipped in this city, and they erected this huge temple in its honor. But it was more than just a temple of worship to this false god, Diana or Artemis. And I got a taste of this when we traveled to Myanmar. And one day Aaron took us to the Shwe Dagon Pagoda. It's one of the largest Buddhist temples in the world. There is this large building there, but all around it is a marketplace. It's a mall. It's a place of merchandising, a place of business. And make no mistake about it, fake faith is a huge business. Just ask Kenneth Copeland or Creflo Dollar. Why would you ever trust a preacher whose last name was Dollar? Why would you do that? Anyway, false religion is big business. And in Ephesus, it was big business. And the gospel is impacting the bottom line of the businessmen. Because people stopped buying their little Dianas to put on the dashboard of their chariots. And they quit buying her books and all that kind of stuff. And people quit paying the prostitutes in the name of the worship of this false god. I've learned something. You really want to impact Lyon County? Just say that you desire to put the prostitutes out of work. And that's it. That's all it'll take. 8 out of 10 people in Lyon County will be rallying and rising to the defense of these pretty little girls, no pun intended. Alice Little was one of the ladies. I mean, it became personal. Like we were out to destroy these girls' lives. And I'm not against women at all. I live with one. I'm against what they're doing to themselves and to our culture, but I'm not against them personally. And I'll just go on record right now and again to say and invite Alice Little or anybody else to come to Smith Valley Baptist Church. Anytime she desires to hear the Word of God studied and preached. She promised us she would. Remember that, Dad? They promised us they would show up. We haven't seen them in 2 years. Anyway, they chose to worship this false god by prostitution, merchandising. And here's an interesting side note for you. They built this temple so large and so big. I mean, it was just a massive thing. And it was elevated on a small hill there in the city. Just an amazing feat of architecture and construction at the time. And when you heard about this huge temple in Ephesus, you would travel there. And no doubt you would spend what there? When you came, you brought your pocketbook. Money. So that's what it was about. By the way, we did not go in the Shwe Dagon Pagoda. Do you know why? I mean, the right answer would be it's a temple erected to false gods and worship and stuff like that. That's not why we didn't go in. Do you know why? They charge money to get in that place. $7 a head, $7 US a head. I said, I'm not going in there. There are people from all over the world that don't know anything about Buddha other than Chinese food, and they don't worship Buddha's belly, but they'll pay to go in this building. Why? It's just an amazing feat of architecture. It's a beautiful building. And so the false god of Ephesus is not Diana, but it was the dollar or whatever they used as their money there. And if we wanted to take it even down to a lower level, we would say that the real idolatry of Ephesus is the worship of self. Can we just be honest and say the real idolatry of America is the worship of self? Our dollar says, in God we trust. That's not true. In self we trust. And you want to start impacting this city, and you preach the gospel, and the gospel impacts people and what they buy and how they spend their money. These businessmen got mad. And so there's a great riot in Ephesus that occurs in Acts 19. And Paul leaves to go to Macedonia, but not before he calls the elders of the church together. And he tells them, look, for 3 years I've been here. I've been teaching you. I've served you. I've warned you. There are false teachers coming. There are difficult times coming. Stay faithful to the Lord and to His word and to His call. And they do a good job for a little while. Paul ensures they have good leadership, young Pastor Timothy. There's rumors that Apollos is a pastor of this church at some point in time. And so let's see how they do. Look at verse 1, chapter 2, Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Man, they're doing good. Man, they're running the race well. Now, let's go back and look at this. To the angel of the church. Now, let's pause right there for a moment. There's a teaching out there that says that God assigns specific angels to specific congregations. That God has assigned a specific angel to Smith Valley Baptist Church. You say, what's his name? His name is Ralph. And Holy Ralph. And whenever God wants to communicate specifically, easy for you to say, with Smith Valley Baptist Church or the leaders of Smith Valley Baptist Church, that God gives Ralph a call and he says, go down there and straighten out that knothead preacher. Now, I don't believe that. There are a lot of people who argue for guardian angels, that God assigns specific angels to specific believers. I heard about this one lady that jokingly said that her guardian angel takes every Monday off because everything bad happens on Monday. Another guy is just having a terrible string of tough times and difficult circumstances, and he said his angel must be on sabbatical. I also do not believe that every Christian has a specific angel assigned to him or her. I feel sorry for my angel if that's the case, okay? The Bible teaches that angels are God's messengers. It demonstrates that God uses angels to deliver specific messages to His people from time to time in the Scripture. The Bible teaches that angels are ministering spirits on behalf of the saints. But if we're all assigned a guardian angel, Walt's guardian angel pulled the short straw, didn't he? I'm just kidding. A little angel humor there. I don't believe that Christians nor churches have assigned angels to them. Here in this passage, we're going to see in each of these letters to the angel of the church of so-and-so. The Greek word angel can also mean messenger. And so this is the messenger. I believe a more typical understanding of the use of this word is to indicate that the messengers from each of these congregations would have come to Patmos to visit John. They would have received again, as I said last week, the whole book of Revelation to bring back to the people in their area. So let's get into the study of this. As I told you last week, there's 5 of these letters with all the same outline. You're going to have this outline memorized. It's a good outline, and by the time we're done, you're going to be saying it in your sleep. So here's the outline. You can fill in all 4 blanks right now. You ready? The composer, the commendation, the condemnation, and the correction. Did you get all that? The composer, the commendation, the condemnation, and the correction. You're going to say that in your sleep because we're going to build on that every week for 5 weeks. We're going to take all 5 of the letters that are negative together, and then we're going to come back and end with the 2 positive letters. Aren't you excited? I'm excited. Here we go. The composer. We're going to learn a lot about the composer in this study. As I said, the author of each letter is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one writing to these 7 churches. We talked about that last week. I also shared with you, Jesus identifies himself uniquely to these specific bodies, these specific congregations. He doesn't use the same words to each church to identify himself. And so let's examine the words that he uses to this church at Ephesus. He says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Now, as I told you last week, all of these have a connection to what John records about Jesus in chapter 1, Revelation 1. So look at chapter 1, verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Now you skip down to verse 20 and you see that Jesus himself is revealing this mystery, or the hidden truth, some versions may say, of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels. Remember, that's messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So what is Jesus saying here? And I'll tell you, there's not a whole lot of commentary about this, but in my study and time with the Lord wrestling this week, why Jesus uses this phrase to make himself known this way in this letter, here's what I've come to understand. Number one, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the church. We might call them the pastors, the seven pastors or overseers of these seven churches. Now, why is this important? Here's why. I've been telling Summer for years that she's married to an angel. She doesn't believe me. But right here, the Bible says pastors are angels. You got it? Might be an ugly one, but that's what you're looking at. These are not the angels of heaven that we think of. And some of you say, you can say that again. These are the men that God is holding accountable for these local congregations. James says, do not be eager to be a pastor or a teacher because there is more accountability for them. As James says, a stricter judgment. And so there is accountability. As I pondered why Jesus would use this identifier of himself to this church, this particular church, and here's my disclaimer, and what you're about to hear and what you'll probably hear about how Jesus identifies himself to each of these seven churches is going to include some speculation. But I'm going to try to back it up with as much scripture as possible. But just know that I might be putting something together here that might not be right, or you might disagree, and that's okay. We can still be friends. Go with me down this road. When John writes the gospel of John, when he writes that gospel, we don't know who he's writing to. We don't know who the audience is. He says, I'm writing these things that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God, that you may believe in his name, that you may have life in his name. But who is the you? Who is John actually writing to? We don't know. Obviously, it's for all people in all times because it's been preserved in God's word, but we don't know specifically who he's writing to. When he writes 1 John, his first epistle, he says, these things we write to you that your joy may be full, okay? That you may know that you have eternal life. Again, who's the you? We don't know. Now, in 2 John, he's a little bit more specific. He writes to the elect lady and her children. But again, who is that? Is it a specific church and the members of that church, or is it a specific lady and her offspring? In 3 John, he gets really specific, and he's writing to Gaius. But that's still vague because Gaius is a very common name. As a matter of fact, 18 different men in the Bible are called Gaius. So which Gaius is it? We keep running into the same problem with John where we don't really know who he's writing to. So I began to do a little bit of research in church history, and here's what I believe could be absolutely true. John is an elder. He calls himself that in 2 and 3 John. But I don't believe that John is an elder to only one church. I believe that he's an elder to all seven churches in Asia. I believe that he is an elder to all these churches in Asia before he's exiled to Patmos. It's obvious that he had some major leadership role over churches, or else he would not have been the one sent to Patmos. It would have been somebody else. And this is totally conceivable because the apostles had a very certain structure where they were over the Catholic Church. I don't mean the Roman Catholic Church. I mean Catholic Universal Church. We see that in the Scriptures. We see that in the apostles getting together, like in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Also, there's a similar decision-making body in Acts chapter 11. They're put together. We see the leaders of the church, the apostles, and they're under tremendous persecution throughout the Scripture. Peter, James, John is exiled to Patmos. Obviously, Paul and that's to make a statement. If you want to squelch Christianity, you don't necessarily go for the members of the congregation. You go for the leaders of the group. So we don't know specifically, but it's obvious that he must have had some major leadership role for Christians, and that is demonstrated by his persecution. We don't always know who he's writing to when John sits down to write his letter, but we know very specifically who the letter of Revelation is sent to. Look at verse 4, chapter 1. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. We know exactly who this letter goes to. So I believe that John is the elder or the apostle that is assigned to these churches in Asia to oversee collectively. And that would make sense, especially if Ephesus, the congregation at Ephesus, is responsible for planting the gospel in these six other places throughout Asia. Why take the time to go down this road? Here's why. John is gone. The leader that these seven other leaders are looking to, depending upon for guidance, he's gone. So Jesus says to Ephesus, the church that is responsible for planting all these other churches, Jesus says, your leader, the guy you've been looking up to, he's gone, but there is one who is still holding you in his right hand. I am he. That's what Isaiah 41:10 says. God upholds us with his righteous right hand. And Jesus says, even though John is gone, there is one who is still holding you accountable. There is one who still walks in the midst of those seven churches. And do you know what Jesus is doing here in these letters to these specific churches? What is Revelation revealing about Jesus? That he is the judge, the adjudicator. And judgment begins at the house of God. And he's drawing lines in the sand for these seven churches. Do you see he's walking in the midst of these seven churches? These seven church leaders are in his hand. And as the judge, he has the right to go over here and say, here's your problem. Over here, this is your issue. Over here, you're doing a good job with this. Jesus has the right to be the judge of his body. You see, they looked at John, but John's gone. What now? Jesus said, I'm still walking in the midst of these churches. Stars are a good illustration for these pastors. We're to shine as stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, Philippians tells us. Lampstands are a good illustration for the church. We're to let our light shine. We're to be that city on the hill, that candle burning bright. And so Jesus tells this church that one of the consequences of knowing the problem and not repenting is that he will take away their ability to shine. And that's verse 5. I'll come quickly and remove your lampstand. You will not have the opportunity to be light anymore. You're going to lose the joy and the privilege of being used by God. Boy, that's sad when that happens in an individual's life, isn't it? Some of you may be following the story of Jerry Falwell, the president of Liberty University. It's sad when it happens in an individual's life. Can you imagine a whole church? That's what happens, so much so today that according to one survey, Christians make up 0.4% of Turkey. That's where these churches are. 0.4%. This is the judge. Jesus says, I have the seven stars in my right hand. I'm walking in the midst of the lampstands. If you do not repent, I'm going to come and remove your ability to be used for me and for the kingdom. Well, what would Jesus say if he were drawing the lines for your life right now? This over here, this is a problem. You're thinking in this area, that needs to change. Repent, repent, repent. Well, that's the composer. Let's move to the commendation. Look again at verse number 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars, and you persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Skip down to verse 6, because this is part of that commendation also. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus just gives them a list of rolling commendations. Man, you're doing a good job, and I just bet if the pastor at Ephesus, which might have been Timothy at this time, but if he's anything like me, Jesus starts in on verse 2 and 3. I know your works, I know your labor, I know your patience. My head is getting bigger by the moment. Man, we're doing a good job. What does Jesus say? You got good deeds. That's the first thing he says. I know your works, Jesus says. You're ergon in the Greek. And this is a word that our language kind of hijacked to mean energy, but the Greek definition means business. Man, I know your business. It's an enterprise. You're taking something on. You're completing it. And the stress is on the work to complete the task. This church is not afraid of work. That is evidence. If they've started these six other churches, there is work involved in that. How many of you have learned this by now? That ministry equals work. I thought more people would say amen. You haven't learned it? We need to teach you that. Just being honest, there's labor involved. There's time involved. Several of you experienced that a couple of weeks ago with Vacation Bible School. It's work. Last week, a lot of people who helped us in VBS weren't at church. I said, man, we must have worked them to death. It's work. It's great work. It's rewarding work, but ministry is work. Preaching is work. And to those of you that think I just sit around every day and twiddle my thumbs, that might be news. Preaching is work. Cleaning the church building is work. Counting the money is work. Meetings are work. If you don't believe that, you obviously weren't at our school board meeting Friday night. But ministry, pouring into other lives, that's work. And this church was doing a great job in their deeds. Jesus said, I know your works, your labor. That's a Greek word that means beating. And Jesus said, I know your patience, or a better translation might be perseverance. They didn't give up in their work and their labor. Their deeds were good, but not only did they have good deeds, they had discernment. Jesus said, you cannot bear those who are evil. You can't endure their behavior. It drives you crazy. You have tested those who say they are apostles and they're not, and you've proven them to be liars. You know, how did they do that? How did they do that? Here's how. They knew the truth so much, inside, outside, up, down, that the moment of faith came, they spotted them immediately. It wasn't that they were champions, that they weren't champions of the truth. They knew the truth. They exposed the liars. That's what every church ought to be doing, right? Deeds, discernment. Let me give you another one. They had a disgust for the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are followers of a guy named Nicholas, and there's strong evidence that this Nicholas is the same one that is chosen in Acts chapter 6 as a deacon. If that's the case, this guy was never a believer. He was an apostate because of his position in the church. He's able to pull many aside from the faith by degrading worship to include some of the same things we talked about earlier with the association with false worship. Let your imagination go wild there. Clement of Alexander, who is an ancient historian, said that the Nicolaitans had the morals of goats. That sounds like a good southern phrase, don't it? You have the moral of a goat. I don't know what that means, but it can't be a compliment, right? And apparently, this is a problem in Pergamos. Look at verse 14, Revelation 2:14. He says, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold that doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And that was the sort of thing that was connected with this group, the Nicolaitans. And the church at Ephesus had a divine disgust for the acts of those people. And I say divine because Jesus said, I hate their deeds also. How many of you know we ought to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? Man, they were doing good. Here's an interesting side note. Works are not bad. I think maybe work carries with it a lot of times a negative connotation. If ministry is work, maybe we shouldn't do it, right? If church is work, let me just stay home and rest. But work should not have a negative connotation. It should carry with it a neutral connotation. In verse 2, Jesus said, I know your works, and it's a good thing. In verse 6, the same word, you hate the deeds or the works of the Nicolaitans. Those are bad works. That's a bad business. But then in verse 5, remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. Again, works are good. So deeds can be good or bad. Work can be good or bad. It's what you do. And the attitude with which you perform those works. So Jesus commends them for their deeds, for their discernment, for their disgust of evil deeds. I hope that's a commendation that could be offered to Smith Valley Baptist Church as well. I hope we have good deeds. I pray that we exercise good spiritual discernment. And we don't like those who do evil. We don't like those deeds. Let's move to the third point, the condemnation. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Talked about the weight that that statement carries last week. This isn't an upset community member. This isn't even an upset church member. This isn't even an upset apostle. This is Jesus saying, I have a problem with you. I have a problem. And the problem is you have left your first love. Now, some people will say you've lost your first love. That's not what the Bible says. You have left your first love. They made conscious choices to live life apart from their dependence upon Christ. This is what happens when we come home from the retreat or the camp. Up at camp, everything is good. Everything is great and wonderful. And then we come home and we get back into the groove. We still do what God wants, but not with the same passion, not with the same desire, not with the same drive. I would say that a fair characterization of the Christian life is a love for God, wouldn't you? Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, anyone that comes after me and does not love me more than he loves his father, mother, brother, or sister is not worthy of me. Yes, we still read our Bible. We still go to church. We still teach our Sunday school class. We still go through the motions. We still pray. I heard a statistic the other day that if this is true, this is alarming that the average Christian spends 45 seconds a day in prayer. There must be a reason that prayer rhymes with air. We need them both. The intimacy is lost. The passion is gone. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And they lost that motivation. They were simply, and we've heard this, they were going through the motions. And it simply broke the heart of the Lord. I have this against you. This is a problem for us. You're not motivated by love. And some have suggested that Ephesus even became legalistic. They had all the motions down, but they lost the motivation. There was an erosion of devotion. Do you know that individuals can get there too? Do you know that church leaders can experience that too? He's writing to the messenger for the church at Ephesus. It was a great church, and who wouldn't expect it to be? They had Paul, they had Timothy, Apollos, they had great leaders, no doubt some phenomenal elders, but they left their love. In the midst of standing firm and riots and planting churches and the deeds and the discernment and the disgust and dealing with the deeds of the Nicolaitans, they left their love. Do you know what? I'm going to be real honest with you right now. I really don't have a fear that Smith Valley Baptist Church is going to tolerate false doctrine. And we're going to let it influence our church. I don't have that fear. I don't have the fear that Smith Valley Baptist Church will fail or fall under persecution. I don't have the fear that Smith Valley Baptist Church will ever be accused of having a dead faith, but I do fear that this congregation can lose its first love. Because it's so subtle. And the things we do, the works we have, we know how to do them. We know how to do VBS. We know how to do Bible study. We know those things. And it would be easy for us to forget our dependence upon the Lord. And it would be easy for us to go through the motion. And it'd be easy for us to experience the erosion of devotion. Careful. I say that to myself as pastor. I say that to the elders of this church. I say that to every individual that claims this church as his or her church home. This isn't just an Ephesus thing. I told you last week, this is a perennial problem that any local congregation can fall into. And remember, it's the first step in that downward progression. that we're going to look at. So what's the correction? Fourthly, the correction. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember, this outline makes every preacher happy, okay? Remember, repent, and return. Or remember, repent, and repeat. If you listen to a passage, if you listen to somebody preach through Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, they'll use that outline. Somebody will. Just find it on YouTube. Remember, go back in your mind to the camp, to the retreat, to the day in the trees, to that morning in your prayer closet. Go back and recall that moment, that passion, that desire, that love for the Lord. You know what? Hanging over my bed at home is a picture. Actually, there are a couple of pictures that are hanging there. But there's one significant to me because I can remember the very moment the photographer snapped the picture. It's a picture of me on July 20th, 1996. And I'm holding what will become a symbol of my commitment to someone. And I'm sitting there looking at this ring, and this photographer must have been the slowest person in the world, and I got all this time to contemplate, and I can tell you exactly what I was thinking on that day, at that moment I was looking at that ring. I said, boy, this is going to cost me a lot. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't think that. I did not. I remember what I was thinking. It was a verse of Scripture, Proverbs 18:22. How many of you know what Proverbs 18:22 says? He who finds a wife finds a good thing. And it's still a good thing. And through the years, there have been moments, not many, but some, as I think of, you probably can attest to, there's moments where there's frustration or there's worry or there's anxiety in that relationship. But I can go back to that wall in my bedroom and remember, he who finds a wife has found a good thing. You know what? It's not an accident. In verse 4, when it says you've left your first love, the word left there is the same word that the Greek would use for divorce. A husband that had divorced his wife. Go back. Remember. And then repent. Repentance is vital, isn't it? We talked about that here. Repentance is a daily activity in the believer's life. Agree with God. I have left my passion. I have left my love. I want intimacy with my Lord more than anything. Repent. And return. Do the first thing again. Go back to the intimacy. Don't quit your deeds. Don't forget about your discernment. Don't quit disgusting over evil things. Just do it from the right heart and the right attitude. As I was reading this and studying this passage this week, I thought about a story from 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'd like to just take the time, I'll just share with you these seven verses because I think it answers the question of application for us today from this message. Maybe you're here and you're not as passionate as you once were about the things of God. You say, what do I do, Travis? How do I get back there? I've left my first love. I don't have that motivation of love anymore. I have the motions down, but I've lost the motivation. Paul said, if all I do these things, but I lack love, I'm a clanging cymbal. How do I get it back? First of all, you're at the remember stage right now, by acknowledging that you want to go back to what it used to be. Don't skip the repentance stage. Most of the time we leave our love because we choose our sin. Did you hear what I said? Most of the time we leave our love because we choose our sin. Get it out of your life. You've got to eradicate sin from your life. Sin is going to squelch your love for God quicker than anything else. And then return. And that's where 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 1 to 7 come in. Let me just read it. I've got it in my notes. And the sons of the prophet said to Elisha, See, now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered and said, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he said, I will go. So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they began to cut down the trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron head fell into the water. The axe head fell off. It just flew off the handle. And iron doesn't float, right? And this is a problem. And the guy cutting down the tree walked over to the prophet and said, hey, Elijah, it was barbed. What am I going to do? It left the handle. It's gone. Listen to what Elisha says. This is verse 6. Where did it fall? Let's go back to the place you left it. And probably some of you know the rest of the story. Elijah throws in a stick, the axe head floats up to the top, and it's retrieved. Perhaps that is what the Lord is saying to you. Let's go back to the place you left your first love, and let's retrieve it. I don't know, maybe it's another camp, maybe it's a retreat, maybe it's a day alone of fasting and prayer, or maybe it's reconciliation with another believer. Or maybe it's inviting someone to hold you accountable for something you need to get rid of in your life. You remember when Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Some of us need that same dedicated determination to get back to our first love and stop the erosion of devotion in our lives. I will not stop until I get it back. And it's a real fear. It's a real danger for believers to lose their first love. Let's pray. What a challenge, Lord. You have challenged me this week. Lord, I can remember those spiritual mountaintops in my life. I can remember the surrender and the dedication of those moments. Thank you for the pictures that I can go back to and I can remember. God in heaven, cause me to repent of sin that I've chosen in my heart over a passion for you. And cause me to return to those works that you've called me to, not just out of habit, not just out of accountability, not just out of obligation, but Lord, out of love. Give me a passion for your will. Give me that camp moment, that retreat moment, where the surrender is genuine and sincere. Lord, protect this church body from simply going through the motions. Put a passion in each heart for your will. Would you just, right now, just do business with God? Just tell Him what needs to happen in your life you believe according to the message you've just heard.